Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that is greater than all of our sins. And we thank you, Father, for the knowing that you have provided for us a wonderful Savior. Now, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to grow in grace and the knowledge of that wonderful Savior, that we might find our hope not in ourselves or in our works, but in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. There's many elements to the Heidelberg Catechism that I love and enjoy and have found deeply meaningful. In Lord's Day 3 is one of them. And we will look at Lord's Day 3 in Romans 5 and 6 tonight to understand something about the nature of our sin and salvation. One of the things I love about Lord's Day 3 is question 6. Did God create people so wicked and perverse? And the answer is no. God created them good and in His own image. That is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that they might truly know God, their Creator, love Him with all their heart, and live with God in eternal happiness to praise and glorify Him. What a beautiful description of who and what we are. What a beautiful description of what we will one day be. Only better. Where Adam was created these things, and for some moment or season in time, he knew these things experientially. He knew them mutably. One day we will know these things and experience them immutably, in a way that we will never again be changed. But God created us in His image, in His likeness. And if we could go back in our little time machine to the garden prior to the fall, and we could look at Adam and watch the way Adam interacted with God, with Eve, and the world around him, we could have truly have said, this is what God looks like and acts like and works like and expresses Himself in human form. He is a creaturely expression of the righteousness, the true righteousness and holiness of God in human form. He was not God. He was merely an image of God. But as we learn from Psalm 8, as far below of God we might be as creatures, we are above the rest of creation, made to be a little lower than God Himself. To truly know God as their Creator. What an amazing thing. When I was a brand new believer, that was the big question that people would ask coming out of the whole Jesus movement of the late 70s. Do you know God? Do you know God? Or do you simply know about Him? And while that question was misguided in a lot of ways, there's some truth in the way in the question. And there it is, old Adam, prior to the fall, he knew God. He knew Him as his Creator. He loved Him with all of his heart, which always defies our understanding. Then how do we explain the temptation? We don't know. The Bible never seeks to explain that question, answer that question. All we know is, with a heart full of love for God, he was still able to be tempted, and Adam fell. And not only did he know God and he loved God, but he was able to live with God and praise and glorify Him. We certainly won't know until eternity, if we know then, exactly how long Adam lived in his unfallen state in the garden. A day, a week, a month, a year. We don't know. But it was a time of great happiness, blessedness, of praise and glory, and however many Sabbath days there were. Because you know the Sabbath was founded and established in creation week. What an incredibly rich moment that must have been each Lord's Day. For Adam and for Eve to gather with the God that they truly knew and deeply loved and enjoyed living with and praising and glorifying. You've heard me say on many occasions that if we don't get the fall right, we'll never understand the gospel. If we don't understand the effect of sin, then we will never truly understand the gospel. Or as I have said, if Jesus is the answer, what is the question? And the Catechism reminds us that while man was created good, man fell. And question 7, the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in a sinful nature. The idea of original sin is not the first sin. When someone says, do you believe in original sin? You're not asking, do you believe historically there was a first sin? That is a question that's related to it. But original sin is talking about that corruption of Adam, the corruption of his nature, the moment he began to rebel and to eat of the fruit that had been he'd been commanded not to eat. It wasn't simply that he ate the fruit. He was changed. He was changed completely. In his mind, in his emotions, and in his body. And we see something of that in our passage in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered in the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam. I'm guilty, you're guilty of particular sins each and every day. We violate God's Ten Commandments each and every day. But we do not violate those commandments and therefore become sinful. We first are sinful and therefore we violate the commandments. The beautiful and wonderful and blessed babies that we have in our congregation are fallen individuals. We've talked about that on many occasions. You don't teach a child to be selfish. You have to train him to be other-oriented. You don't have to teach a child to be grumpy and to complain. You have to teach a child to be patient and to wait. And it is their fallen nature that's expressed. And we understand the weakness of that fallen nature, especially in infants, and we do what we can to love them and to train them and to prepare them, but their nature is fallen. And they share a fallen nature, just like in any apple tree. As I've talked about, the Harrelson tree in my backyard always produces Harrelson apples. It never produces Delicious or Macintosh or any other kind of apple that you might have. It produces Harrelson because at its root it has a particular nature. And the nature of Adam that resulted, that original sin that resulted as a result, from the first sin, changed the nature of the root of humanity, Adam and Eve. And since then, like the Harrelson apple tree, we being the apples, descending from the root, continue to come into the world with the same fallen nature that Adam had. And we're told about that in Romans 5. That in verse 15, for by the transgression of the one, the many died. verse 16 that says, through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, judgment arose from the one transgression resulting in condemnation. Verse 18, so then, through the one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The Bible takes history and historical events very, very seriously. One writer put it, historical events are very important for Christians. For these events, one of these events was the creation of man. After God created the universe and the other living creatures, He created man. That's history. And here, Paul is totally assuming the genuine history of the man Adam. He's not a symbol. He's not a myth. That this Adam actually lived and he actually fell and rebelled. And as a result of that, real sin entered in the world and death through sin. And from that transgression, judgment came, condemnation came, transgression came, and all of the effects of sin have come upon us. And that's what the Catechism is trying to lay out for us. Because again, to remind ourselves of the context of the Catechism, what is your only hope and peace or joy in this life? Is that we belong to Christ, right? And He's made full satisfaction for our sins. He's delivered us from the power of the devil. And we are protected by our Heavenly Father, and Christ with the Holy Spirit not only causes all things to work together for our salvation, but makes us willing and ready to live for Him. That's all history. In that Christ, just like Adam, really came, lived, died, rose again, and made real satisfaction. Christianity is relentlessly a historic religion, not historic in that it's old, not historic as in it's changed the face and the course of Western civilization. It has certainly done that. Historic in that it is historical, in that we could go in our time machine and see a Christ on a cross, see an empty tomb. We could see Christ rising into the heavens. We could go further back and see Adam. We could see Eve. We could see the garden. We could see the tree in the center of the garden. We could see the serpent. We could see the temptation. We could see Adam and Eve picking the fruit. And knowing all that we know now that would result of that, we might cry out to them, no. But they chose. They ate. They fell. And all of the sin of the history of mankind is a direct result of that first event. To be a Christian is to accept that. There is no Christianity if there is no Adam. For if there is no Adam and no real fall, there is no explanation for the sinfulness of man. And clearly, as it says in our text, in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Adam was a type of Christ. Adam stood at the head of an entire race of people. And as a federal head, he stood as that representative. And as Americans, we understand something of federal headship. We have a federal government. And we have a president who is the head of that federal government. And for better or for worse, that president, whoever he may be, as he speaks and he acts, does so on behalf of the entire country as our representative. And Adam was the federal head of an entire human race who acted on behalf of that race. But if Adam was merely a myth, if Adam was merely a symbol, then there is no Christ. Christ is but a myth, and Christ is but a symbol. And the Apostle Paul will argue in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not risen from the dead, we are the most to be despised. We are still dead in our sins, and we might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. There is no meaning to life. There's no resolution for sin. There's no forgiveness of our guilt. There's no explanation for why children act the way they do. There's no explanation for the greatness of man who is able to do incredible things and send men to the moon and create computers and write some of the most beautiful moving music and paint pictures that take your breath away, that can write poetry that captures something of the love and the affection of a man for his woman, to do these great and wonderful things, to create food and that tastes so wonderful that you want to eat more and do it again. And yet man who can create bombs that destroy lives, burn people, cut off heads, rip people off, lie to people, destroy people, drop bombs on nations and cities that kill thousands and thousands of people in one fell swoop. How do we account for that dichotomy? If Adam is but a symbol, a myth, and Jesus is but a symbol and a myth. The Scriptures not only speak to us about the historical reality of a man named Christ, but the historical reality of the federal head, Adam. And as Adam stood the head of an entire human race, here in Romans 5, Jesus stands also as a federal head of an entire race of the redeemed, of the elect. And as a result of Him, the grace of God is given, resulting in justification, resulting in life. Verse 19, for through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. See the history that's understood there? There was a man. There was an act of disobedience. And as a result of that, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, there again, a real man with a real action, the many will be made righteous. Isn't that amazing? As I was saying this morning, there's only two ways to die. You can die in your sin or die in your faith. Those who die in faith are also sinners, and they die. They actually have sin in their life. But they don't die in their sin. They die in their faith. And their faith is that there is this one who through His obedience we were made righteous in the sight of God. And if Adam and Jesus are merely symbols, merely myths, then quite honestly, there is no Christianity. What we do here tonight is of no value whatsoever. We should just go home. Better to have a nice cup of soup and some crackers than to be here. On the other hand, if there was a real Adam, and there was a real Christ, there was a real act of transgression, and there was a real act of obedience, then there really is no place better to be than here right now, with the one who obeyed, who gives grace. I love verse 21. The sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. His grace reigns. Isn't that amazing? It reigns, it rules, and governs over us. And the previous verse, and when our sin is increased, the grace all the more abounds. We can't out-sin God's grace. Of course, Paul immediately picks up in chapter 6, if grace abounds where sin abounds, should we sin all the more? That grace might help God out to express grace more greatly? Of course not. But the great hope is that it doesn't matter who we are, what we've done, how far we have fallen, how great our sin is, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that reigns, rules, destroys death, conquers death, grants life, grants righteousness, grants justification, is greater than all of our sin. We need to remember that, don't we? The greatest cure for confessing sin and the greatest freedom, I should say, to confess our sin and to be honest with God and one another is the deep awareness of how deep and rich and great the grace of God is. But it's not enough just to know those things. As we move into chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives to us what one writer has called strong verbs. Another writer put it this way. For this reason, the Bible uses very strong words when you speak of the remedy needed for our fallen condition. Jesus says, you must be born again, John 3:7. Paul had the same thing in mind when he said that God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him, Ephesians 2, 5 and 6. John, in the last book of the Bible, calls the same thing the first resurrection. The Bible uses such strong words because it wants us to be very clear about one thing. There is nothing in the fallen men themselves by nature that can bring about the change that is needed. There's nothing in you that can produce the change that is needed. And we've kind of had a good chuckle over the years when we've made light of the comment that, you know, if you do something for 30 days, you have a habit. If you keep doing it after the 30 days, you have a way of life. Whether there's truth of that or not, whatever those 30 days, whatever that habit may be, it does not produce the change in our nature that is necessary unto salvation. All it is behavioral modification of a sinful man. If a man is to be saved, it will have to be by God's almighty power and unmerited mercy. Or as the Catechism says in question 8, it raises the question, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? And again, in the simplicity of the answer, yes. I love that. Are you to say that we are corrupt and unable to do any good and inclined towards all evil? The Catechism says yes. The Bible says yes. How else would you explain passages that while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins? What are dead men? What do dead men do beyond decay? We are enslaved to sin. Jesus will say in John chapter 8, if any man sins, he is a slave to sin. What freedom does the slave have but to sin? 1 John 5:19, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But pastor, I know all sorts of non-Christian are great and wonderful people. They're generous with their time and their prayers and their finances, and they help people. Yes, they do. But all for what? The glory of God? The Bible says, let whether we eat or drink and all that we do, let us do it under the glory of God. And all that is done with a heart that does not love God, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that does not have the glory of God as its central focus and purpose and meaning, is in fact evil. Because we are created as God's image bearers. We were created to know Him, to love Him, to live with Him, and to praise and glorify Him. And so to live in a manner as to deny Him, and deny the reality of Him, or the need of Him, is a vile way of living, no matter how wholesome we may act in the civic arena, in the arena of God. It's utter contempt. But the Catechism says, asking, are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined towards all evil? Yes. With this proviso, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And that is exactly what was promised to us in chapter 6 of Romans, which is pictured in baptism, where we die with Christ and we rise again. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death. Verse 5, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Verse 6, knowing that our old self was crucified with Him. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ. Verse 10, for the death that He died to sin once and for all, but the life He lives to God. Verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And what the Catechism reminds us and what Paul is teaching us here is that yes, we really are sinful people. It's not a matter of behavioral modification. It's nothing inside you or me that will ever help us rise above our sinfulness. There's no amount of self-righteous effort on our part that will ever solve the problem. We must be born again, and we are born again by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that faith supernaturally unites us to, again, a historic event. We are united to Christ in His death. And I have said 1,000 times, I'm sure, if I've said it only once while pastoring here, Jesus didn't die a death like our death. He didn't die a death to show us how we might die. He died our death. And this great mystery that defies all explanation, by faith, by the work of the Spirit, God the Father so unites us to the death of Christ that in His death we have died and we are united to that death. And the picture of baptism shows us what has actually happened. And we have been raised with Him, having been united in the likeness of His death, verse 5. We certainly shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. And that resurrected life begins now, imperfect, incomplete, but is in moving towards a greater resurrection. There is the first resurrection the Bible speaks about. There is the second resurrection, just like there is the first death and the second death. The graveyards are full of people who have died the first death. Many of those who are in the graveyards will be raised to die the second death of eternal judgment in hell, in the lake of fire forever and ever with the devil and his minions. There has been a first resurrection already. We've been made alive with Christ and raised from the dead by faith, pictured again for us in baptism, anticipating that after the first death, when we ourselves are laid in the grave, there would be a second resurrection unto everlasting life at the coming of Christ and the moving into the eternal state. And for us to participate in that life, the resurrected life now and the resurrected life in the age to come. It's not by behavioral modification. It's not by trying harder. It's not trying but act the reasonable moral self. It's being so united to the death and resurrection of Christ that by the Spirit of God we are genuinely born again. As Paul will say to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And that's our hope. And so as I said at the beginning of the sermon, if we don't get sin right, we'll never get the gospel right. Or as I've said, real theology takes a real fall really seriously. And the more seriously we take and embrace the historic fall of our first parents and the historic implications of that first rebellion and how that has affected the birth of every human in this world, will bring us to a point of understanding just how wonderfully and gloriously Christ has saved sinful men and women such as us. He doesn't just show us a better way. He doesn't just inspire us to do better. He creates for us a whole new reality. A reality in which we walk in the newness of life, being new creatures, being born again. What a great and wonderful gospel we have. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have not been left to ourselves, but You as the most loving and most merciful, good God have given us Your Son to rescue us from the corruption of our nature that we inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Grant, Father, that we might taste something of the depth of our depravity, that we might call out to You, even in misery and despair, and that You would graciously let us hear each day the good words of Christ, that He has taken upon Himself all of our sin and has laid upon us all of His righteousness, that we might genuinely stand even at this moment before You, knowing no fear of condemnation, but only Your great love. Grant us the grace to hear and to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.